while it does not say clearly in Genesis 3, the implication is that the animals could possibly have been offered as a sacrifice to God for the sins that Adam and Eve had committed. Then Abel offered a sacrifice to God from the firstborn of his flock. Throughout the next few books of the Old Testament, the Israelites offered different types of sacrifices. And there were definite laws, as we know, in those first few books, dealing with when and what and how a sacrifice needed to be made. And in each case, the sacrifice, it was because it involved the slaughtering of animals, was probably very messy. It may have been something that people didn't really want to do, and it might have been an effort for them to do that. And there was a cost involved on the part of the animal, on the part of the person, acknowledging that they had done something that didn't please God. As I've mentioned, we talk of Jesus being the ultimate and perfect sacrifice to God. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, it says, "Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And Christ is called the Passover lamb because the Passover lamb was perfect and unblemished. It had to be a young lamb. So when the Israelites first celebrated the Passover before they left Egypt, they had to paint blood on the doorposts. And that blood had to be from a lamb, a perfect firstborn lamb, which Christ was perfect. He was the firstborn Son of God. So Christ was a sacrifice, is a sacrifice. God perhaps didn't want to go through with that, but that was part of his plan. Christ, we know, didn't want to do it, but he did. And a cost was involved on Christ's part. And we talk of Christ being the ultimate or the perfect sacrifice because once Christ was sacrificed for us, there was no need for us to make any further animal blood sacrifices to God to please him, to gain his acceptance. Christ did that once and for all. Christ was a substitute for us. He took our place. And throughout Scripture, we can see that is clear in many places. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is described as the suffering servant who stood in our place for all our sins and our wrongdoings. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said that he would be a ransom for many. And the original Greek in this verse means to be in the place of. Christ would be in the place of many. Then in Hebrews 10, we are told that sacrifices in themselves had no real value or real effectiveness. They were only the shadow of good things to come. So all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were teaching people leading up to Christ's sacrifice so that when Christ was sacrificed, the Israelites would understand the meaning of that. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed people forward to Christ. And it's through the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of his body, his blood, that we can become holy. Christ was offered once and for all to bear the sin of many. Those previous sacrifices, they served their purpose, they pointed people to Christ, they've now passed away. Christ is the one sacrifice for our sins. But Jesus didn't just make that choice or decision. He didn't wake up that morning or that week and decide, "I'm going to be sacrificed." It wasn't a snap decision. It was God. It was God's plan for humanity. And Jesus, if he didn't know throughout his whole life, he probably knew through a good part of his life that his life would end in sacrifice. Jesus was human. Some scholars describe him as the God-man, as the 200% man. He was 100% human, 100% divine, 100% God. And it was the human side of Jesus that had to surrender to God's plan. It was the human side of Jesus that had to allow himself to be sacrificed. The human side, if he didn't have the God side, perhaps could have just walked away and said, no, this is too difficult for me. But the God side was there. And Jesus submitted and surrendered to God's plan. And we can see when Jesus is the night before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can see him, the human side of Christ, coming out and calling out to God, showing the distress that he had, knowing what was going to happen to him the next day. Mark 14:36 says, Abba, Father, everything is possible from you. Take this cup from me. And that word cup is a word, a metaphor that is used in the Old Testament for a person's destiny or future, and usually in a judgmental or negative sense. The cup, which often would have held wine, represents drunkenness, which is connected with judgment. So Jesus knew that judgment was going to come upon him. Jesus knew something was going to happen. So he asked God to take that from him. That was the human side of him speaking, which each one of us, I'm sure, I know I would say that, or at least think that. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said, yet not what I will, but what you will. So he acknowledged he didn't want to do it. He acknowledged he wanted that taken from him. But he said, it's God's will for this to happen. It's your will. It's not my will. If we look in the Old Testament, just with how it talks about the cup, Isaiah 51:17 says, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord and the cup of his wrath, so the judgment of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. In Psalm 11:6, from the Amplified Bible, upon the wicked he will rain quick burning coals or snares, fire, brimstone, and a dreadful scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup, or part of their judgment. In Jeremiah 25:15-16, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So it's clear that when Jesus is talking about the cup, he's talking about judgment. He's talking about something terrible that was going to happen to him. So the human part of Christ didn't want to accept this. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the agony that he would experience on the cross. Yet he went through it because he was obedient. He was obedient to his Father, to our Father, because he knew that was God's will for him. His anguish is even more apparent if we look at Luke 22:44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So he prayed, and he wasn't just praying, he continued praying. He was more earnest in his prayers. And he was so stressed that he was sweating drops of blood. And this is a medical condition known as hematidrosis, a medical condition when people actually sweat blood. And in cases that have been recorded, it can be caused by other diseases or high blood pressure. And in the last 100 years, there's been about 75 cases of this hematidrosis reported. And while it can be caused by those other things, most of them have occurred while the person has been experiencing extreme stress, extreme anxiety, or extreme fear. Which, if you think about it, if you knew you were going to be crucified the next day, you would be stressed. And not just a little bit, but very stressed. a couple of examples of people who experienced that in the last 100 years are a prisoner who was sentenced to death, sweated blood. Someone who was living in London during World War II, during the Blitz, experienced that. Apparently, the anxiety and fear is so strong that there's small blood vessels that supply the sweat glands. They constrict very tightly, and then they suddenly dilate and therefore hemorrhage blood. The blood mixes with the sweat that's already there, and then it, because we sweat when we stress, the blood mixes with that sweat and it comes out. And apparently it's very painful. And it's a very rare condition. And those people who have exhibited those symptoms have usually had only one episode of it. And it's not something that apparently the medical profession or scientists can really understand, and it's a puzzle to them. So that's something that happened to Christ. He was extremely stressed. That was the human side of him coming through. And I think often we forget that Christ was human. We talk about Christ being the Son of God. We talk about Christ being divine. But we often forget that he was human, just like us. He experienced a lot of the things, all the things that we experience in our lives. And if you have seen the movie The Passion, it's quite old now, but if you've seen that, that shows us something of what Christ went through on the cross. And even that is probably not accurate. But it gives us some idea of what he went through. Excuse me. Even though we really cannot understand it. It's difficult to watch those scenes in The Passion when Christ is on the cross, when Christ is being whipped. But I think it's important for us to understand that, because that's exactly what Christ did for us and why he did it. John 3:16 is a verse that many people know, whether Christian or non-Christian. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have everlasting life. We could change that slightly and read it as, for God so loved the world that he ignored his Son's appeals for help. It was his plan. And even though he knew what Christ was going through, it was the plan for the world. And we often talk about God knowing best, and he did know best. So in that verse, we can see that God abandoned his Son. He treated Christ as a sinner. And because of that, God can treat us, who are sinners, as if we are not sinners. And that is all because of Christ on the cross. Christ surrendered himself to God. He gave up all those earthly desires and human desires. He became a sacrifice. He became a part of God's plan for Christ's life. And there were benefits for all concerned. And we are reaping those benefits today. In our own lives, we need to be doing the same. We need to be surrendering our lives. It may not mean giving our physical life. It probably won't mean dying on a cross. But in our everyday lives, we need to relinquish our possession of our life, the control of our life. We need to relinquish that over to Christ. We need to submit to the power and the authority and allow Christ to be the control or controller of our life. Philippians 2 verses 6 to 8 shows us that Christ was willing to surrender his rights and prerogatives for the purpose and the plan of God the Father. Philippians 2 reads, Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he could have used all his divine power in many ways to please himself, to suit his own needs, but he gave that up as a human. And out of that surrender came the willingness for him to sacrifice himself for God's plan, despite what it meant. We need to be giving up our own agenda, what we consider important in our own lives for living. And we need to be following the agenda that God has for us. There's lots of things that we live for, whether Christian or not Christian. Things that we put in front of Christ as being more important in our life. Maybe it's our own personal peace or happiness. Maybe it's our own personal comfort, our prosperity, our security, our friends, our good health. The feeling of being fulfilled. That things that we want to do to reach our full potential. God does, and in most cases may provide for us peace and prosperity. He may provide position and fulfillment and all those other things that we desire. But they can't be first on our list. Christ needs to be first. We need to be surrendering all those things to God, not living for those things and not making them the priority in our lives. They shouldn't be the things that drive us, the things that cause us to get up out of bed every day. They should simply be some side benefits that come through following Christ. And it's only once we start surrendering those things that we ourselves can be sacrifices, that we can be living sacrifices. And in Romans 12:1, it tells us to be living sacrifices. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for us, for you. Because of all he has done for you. Let your bodies be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. So we need to, first of all, surrender things in our lives and put them aside and allow God to be first. And then we need to sacrifice. Christ sacrificed on two levels. As God, he sacrificed the privileges and entitlements that were his. They were removed. He put aside the voluntary use of them for his own benefit. As man, he sacrificed. He had no wealth, he had no position, no status, and many times not even acceptance. He was rejected by his own people. So the human side of him had to put aside all those dreams and wants and perceived needs that he had, probably had, just like you and I have. And the bottom line is that Christ emptied himself of anything and everything that stood in the way of the glory and gain of God. All these rights and privileges, our pleasures, our possessions, our expectations, our well-formed plans for our future are not in and wrong of themselves. But we need to be willing to hold them loosely, to let them go, to sacrifice them. We need to be willing, just as Christ did, to empty ourselves and surrender all those things so that God can work in our lives. So that whatever God has planned for me and for you, for us as a church, we need to get rid of those things. And surrendering to God often does mean sacrifice. It might be something very small we sacrifice. It might be something very big. But I think for all of us, there's a lot of things that we hold on to very tightly that we need to let go of. So as Christians, why should we live a life of self-sacrifice? What motivates us to do that? And ultimately, I think it's because of what Christ did for us. if we as a Christian, or if someone truly believes and understands what Christ did for them and his death on the cross, if a person's life is completely surrendered and they live for Christ, it is probably very illogical and selfish for that person not to want to live to please Christ, to sacrifice, to surrender. Matthew 6:21 tells us, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. If we're surrendering, if we're truly surrendering our lives for Christ, and I think none of us can do that perfectly, but we can be trying to do that. If we truly are able to give up and wanting to give up our own agenda and wanting to live for Christ's agenda, then that will be where our treasure is. That will be where our heart is. And that will be what our desires will be. The desires that we have will be the desires of Christ. We need to ask ourselves, are we willing to deny ourselves or pay the price? Or we need to ask us each individually, am I willing to deny myself or pay the price so that I am free to follow the Lord and become the person God has saved me and called me to be? And this means to love others, to love God and to love others, to put others, to put God first, to put others first before our own needs. And whether you're willing to accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross or not, whether you're willing to believe that there is or isn't a God, there's the other side, that if we're accepting that Christ's sacrifice is there for us to follow the will of God, if you are unwilling, if someone is unwilling to give themselves to God, C.S. Lewis sums it up, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. So loving others is not easy. Loving God is not easy. We often, I think, wrongly say that if you experience God's love, everything will be rosy and wonderful. Which, yes, that is good and positive, but life is not necessarily always easy on a human level. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, if you want to make sure of keeping your life intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. You need to wrap it carefully up with hobbies and luxuries. You need to avoid all entanglements. You need to lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, which is safe and dark and motionless and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. It will become impenetrable. It will become irredeemable. So if we're choosing not to love, our hearts will become hard. And the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. We need to love God. We need to become vulnerable to Him, to God, and to others. And it's only then that we can really live. We're going to take communion now. Communion is when we remember Christ's death on the cross. It's when we remember that sacrifice. We do this regularly throughout the year, but I think on Good Friday, when we're particularly remembering Christ's death on the cross, it's even more poignant. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26, it says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this morning we're going to remember Christ's death and Christ's sacrifice. We have communion set up on the table here, and Colin and Sharon are going to have some music. And I'd like you to come forward today and take communion when you are ready. We're not going to pass it around to you. Come forward, take communion. You can stay at the front and kneel and pray if you want to. You can go back to your seats and sit and pray and take communion there. It's up to you. But I'd just like you to spend this time focusing on the sacrifice of Christ this morning. And as you remember that surrender and sacrifice that Christ made for us, ask yourself and ask Christ, what areas of your life have you surrendered to God? What areas of your life have you not surrendered and are still holding on to? Why is it difficult for you to let go of them? Christ emptied himself. What would it mean for you to empty yourself in a total act of surrender to God? Think about how you live sacrificially in your home, in church, whether it's here or another church, in your workplace, with your colleagues, in the community, with your friends and neighbors. And as you are reflecting on your life, what are some things that God might be talking to you about, calling you to sacrifice or to give up in order to fulfill his will through you, in order for you to fulfill his purpose in your life and to minister to someone? What in your life is the most difficult to sacrifice, or has been the most difficult to sacrifice? So as you're coming forward, acknowledge God as your King, acknowledge God as your Lord, and acknowledge that sacrifice that Christ made for you, and ask yourself, what sacrifices do I need to be making in my life for God to be able to work in me? But don't just forget about it when you walk out the door. Think about it today. Think about it this weekend. Think about it when you come here on Sunday to celebrate Christ coming back to life. Think about it and ponder over it in the coming weeks and months, of how surrender and how sacrifice is working in your lives. So when you are ready, come forward and take communion. Lord, we just come before you and we again acknowledge our shortcomings. Lord, just in our lives, make us aware of the areas that we need to surrender to you. Those areas that we've been holding on to, that we haven't let you into. Lord, allow us, help us to open up the doors and let you into every part of our life. To let you be the Lord and King of every part of our life. Lord, and we say sorry to you for not doing that. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And we thank you that you do forgive us and that you do love us, and that as we remember Christ on the cross this morning, Lord, we say thank you. We say thank you for the way that you loved us, for the way that there was the ultimate surrender and the ultimate sacrifice in Christ's death. Lord, we thank you that by living for you, by making you the most important thing in our lives, that we can truly live. And that by allowing our lives to be in your will, to reflect your will, we can experience the best that you have for us. Lord, and just help us to be joyful. Help us to be happy in that. Not to be somber or to be sad about the death of your Son. And while it is a somber occasion, let us rejoice in that. And let us to be happy in the life that we can have in you. Lord, and as we come to celebrate your resurrection on Sunday, let us to be contemplative, to be thinking about your sacrifice, but also to remember that you came back to life and that we too can have new life in you. Lord, as we go from here now, Lord, we just ask that your Spirit can be working in us. We ask that your Spirit, we will allow your Spirit to speak to us, that we will not be ignoring your Spirit scratching at our heart, at our soul, speaking to us, that we will respond. Lord, again, we say thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. And we say thank you for the fullness of life that we can have in you. In your mighty name, amen. That's our service for this morning. We have hot cross buns and coffee there.